You may have noticed that almost everything that seems to happen in our current political and cultural landscape is unprecedented. It's amazing how often that word is used. We might say it's unprecedented, how much people say unprecedented. The problem with overusing a word is that the meaning of the word inevitably loses its distinct meaning. And for this evening, it's important for us to understand what the word unprecedented means. If you were to look it up in the Cambridge Dictionary, the first definition of unprecedented is never having happened or existed in the past. That's what it means. There's never been anything like it. Before we read our confessional lesson, let me say I'm not really going to provide any commentary this evening other than letting you know what the confession is describing is unprecedented. When the day of the Lord comes, that final day of Christ's return, there will be unprecedented horror and terror and anguish for those outside of Christ. And for those who believe the gospel, on that day, there will be unprecedented happiness and joy and satisfaction. That's where the word unprecedented can be applied. So having said that, let me ask you to turn in the back of your hymnals to the Westminster Larger Catechism. I just want to read question 89 and 90. It'll provide a good backdrop for this evening's sermon. Page 950. Question and answer 89 and 90. Again, this is speaking about the day of the Lord, that final day of Christ's return. Question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Unprecedented. Question 90. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of the reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Unprecedented. When we return to our study, our brief study in Revelation in a few minutes, and we consider the day of the Lord, we're going to learn that all of humanity will experience one of those two unprecedented outcomes. For now, let's continue praising the Lord, standing to sing number 470, When This Passing World Is Done. Well, this evening we're going to return to Revelation. And as I mentioned this morning, while we've been learning some amazing truths about eschatology, about end times, in our study of Thessalonians, I think it's going to be helpful to round out some of those teachings by seeing them in other texts. This morning we took a hurried look at the fifth seal in Revelation, and this evening we're going to look at the sixth seal, which gives us a very sharp picture of the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that it will be a day that is unprecedented for the wicked and unprecedented for the elect. So again, let's call on the Lord and seek His blessing, and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, again, we call on You and seek Your power. Work through the weakness and feebleness of this servant. May Your word go forth in truth and power. May it reach the target that Your Spirit desires in each one who hears it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. We're going to read from verse 12 down through chapter 7 and verse 10. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. This is the true word of the true God. I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. May the Lord add his own blessing now to the preaching of his word. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we did very briefly consider the first four seals this morning, which are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And one of the things we need to have fixed in our minds is that their calamitous work, the untold misery they spread in the church age between the first and the final coming of the Lord Jesus, none of it happens outside of God's sovereignty. It's the sovereign Lamb who's opening all of these seals. Then we took a few minutes this morning to look at the fifth seal, which provided us a heavenly perspective on those who are martyred during the church age. And it's an important encouragement in that passage, because as you and I contemplate how many Christians have been martyred throughout church history, we might forget the great hope that undergirds the entire book of Revelation, that Christ is the victor of human history. And those who are aligned with Christ share in that victory. That's why Christ was invited to see the martyrs from a heavenly perspective and then share that perspective with us. It's to tell us the precious souls of the martyred saints are alive and well in heaven. Their souls are thriving and they're waiting for Christ's return. And in heaven, these martyred saints have already begun to enjoy the blessedness of God's presence. They're no longer influenced by the old man of sin or the pain and suffering of this world. In heaven, they see sin through a lens of heavenly holiness, and they're jealous for God and his name. And so we learned this morning that with passion, they're crying out for justice. The desire of their heart is to see God's name vindicated in his creation. But God told them it's not quite time for that final judgment. They've got to wait a while longer. And while they wait, they're given white robes, which signify holiness and purity and victory that is their possession in Christ Jesus. And there's a significant point here that I didn't get to touch on this morning that's important in our study of eschatology and will be of great help when we get back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Over and over in the New Testament, we are taught that no one will know the day or hour of Christ's return, not even the angels in heaven. And so any effort to mark a date on the calendar, saying, yes, that's when I think the Lord's going to return, it's a foolish and a sinful endeavor. We can't do it. We're not called to do it. But while we can't know when the day of the Lord will happen, the Bible does tell us the condition that must be met before he returns. All the elect have to be saved. We see that truth there in Revelation 6:11. I want to read this again. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, look, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Once that takes place, once the redemption of the elect reaches the number that God determined before the foundation of the world, that's when Christ will return in glory. And by the way, unless you have the secret decoder glasses that allow you to see who the elect are, you won't know that either. But we do know that condition has to be met. Paul communicates the same truth to the church of Corinth. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, whom when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when the last saint has physically died and gone to be with the Lord, death, that last enemy, then will be fully conquered, and the end will come, which of course is speaking of the day of the Lord. Well, that brings us to the sixth seal. The full number of saints have been gathered, and events begin to unfold like the world has never seen. Unprecedented. And one of the things that will happen with the opening of the sixth seal on the day of the Lord is cosmic upheaval. Listen to verses 12 through 14 again. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is vivid imagery, isn't it? It's breathtaking. But one of the first questions that we have to ask ourselves about these verses is whether or not we should interpret them more literal or more figurative. In other words, will the final coming of Jesus literally involve the created universe being shaken at its core? Is the earthquake here an actual earthquake, only of a magnitude and power that's so great and so horrible in scope that man's imagination can't comprehend it? Will the sun literally stop providing light? Will the sky roll up and the mountains fall off their foundations? Will islands be swallowed up by the sea? Will these things literally take place, or should we interpret them as symbols? Well, I want to suggest that we want to interpret them as literal as we can, understanding that this event is beyond what we're capable of wrapping our minds around. What's noteworthy is that the language used in Revelation is very similar to what Isaiah used in Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 9. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses, but you might want to mark them and check them later. Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 9. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And here's the thing. We know the language is symbolic. Listen carefully. We know the language is symbolic when Isaiah wrote it, because he was actually writing about the destruction of Babylon. And that happened, right? And Isaiah told God's people this so they would know that God would justly judge Israel's enemies, that he would eventually judge Babylon. But Isaiah wrote it, it was symbolic. And think about how this ties into our context in Revelation. In the fifth seals, the martyrs were crying out for God to vindicate his name and to bring his righteous judgment against their enemies. Isaiah is teaching that God's going to bring judgment on Israel's enemies, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. And with nearly identical language describing God's ultimate judgment in Revelation. So the language that Isaiah uses to describe judgment on Babylon was symbolic. If I can say it this way, The language Isaiah used was a type and shadow of what would be revealed in Revelation. Isaiah's language, in other words, was symbolic of what God will do on the day of the Lord. And when the sixth seal is opened by the sovereign Lamb and these events are unleashed on the world, it's not a symbol of what will happen. It's the reality of what will happen. Again, we can't fully wrap our minds around it. What does it look like? And did you happen to notice that this cosmic upheaval described in verses 12 through 14 tells us that it will involve, start counting, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sky, the mountains, and the islands. Now, if you were counting and you're good at math, then you know it describes seven parts of creation. And in the book of Revelation, the number seven is symbolic of completion. So it seems to indicate this cosmic upheaval is universal. It's going to impact the completeness of the universe. And it is mind-boggling to try to contemplate what this will be like. But you ought to be praising God. You won't have to see it. Think of some of the disasters that have taken place in the past 20 years or so, disasters that sometimes are described under the rubric of natural disasters. Recently, there were earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. It took almost 60,000 lives. There was a heat wave in Europe in 2022 that's said to have caused 25,000 deaths. Back in 2010, there was an earthquake in Haiti that took over 200,000 lives. In 2004, an earthquake produced a tsunami in the Indian Ocean that killed over 300,000 people. And we could go on and on and on and on. That's just in the last few years. Now imagine all of those catastrophes exponentially magnified and all happening on the very same day. And not at certain parts of the planet, but everywhere at once. And while all this is taking place, the sun goes dark, the light's stripped from it, meteors are showering the earth so that it appears nothing but fire is raining down, and the sky recedes so that when these unbelievers look up, all they will see is an abyss. Beloved, the day of the Lord will represent horror and destruction and terror that no one can imagine. It will be unprecedented. Unfortunately for Al Gore, that's the inconvenient truth. When the sovereign Lamb enters our time and space, in the fullness of his glory and his majesty and his power and his wrath, nothing will be left unaffected. It will be an unprecedented event. And that's because this cosmic upheaval will represent the present created order passing away. And in that moment of catastrophe, the unbelievers that are still upon the earth, they're actually going to cry out one more time. And look what they cry out. It's recorded for us there in verses 15 through 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Now remember, there were seven aspects of creation that were mentioned to represent the completeness of Christ's judgment coming upon the earth. Well, verse 15 mentions seven classes of men. Now, I know some of you are counting. Seven classes of men to show this final judgment. To show us that God's judgment is not only complete, but he is no respecter of persons. Kings and rich men and leaders and generals and warriors, they're going to be lumped in with your average free men and even slaves. There is no difference. Their nationality, their language, their race, their social position, none of those things will mean anything at this point in history. But they will all have one thing in common. There is one thing that will unify all of these different people from all these different backgrounds. They all, at that moment, they all want exactly the same thing. They want to hide in caves and in mountains. Despite their positions of prominence, their power, or their lack of prominence and power, they're all now equalized before the Lamb who's coming to judge, and they simply want to hide from him. They know they're yet in their sin. They know that. And they know probably it's too late. But it doesn't matter, because we see their heart still hasn't changed. We hear that in verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Somebody this morning I was talking to after the service, and they mentioned the book that Rob Bell had written some years back now, called Love Wins, that basically argued, given enough time, everybody will eventually want to choose God. Everybody will eventually want the love of God. No, they won't. They will see exactly what's happening. They'll see the creation being destroyed before their very eyes. And they will not cry out to God or the Lamb. Right? We don't see any place in this text where they're saying, oh God, have mercy on me. No, no. They will spend eternity. And if you could go 10 million years in the future and say, will you bow the knee to Jesus? They'd say, only if I can kill him first. They're determined, even in that unprecedented cosmic upheaval, to continue worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. They would rather be crushed like a worm under a rock than bow before the Lamb. What they're basically asking for is to be annihilated. What a relief that would be for them. But you clearly get the sense that they know that's not going to happen. That they recognize this day for what it is. Because they cry out in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They know what's facing them. They know they're about to receive their just punishment. And they know that what will make an eternity in hell the most hellish place imaginable is not the devil, but the wrath of the Lamb. And the only question that they have is, who is able to stand? Well, when the fifth seal was opened, we heard the martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord? The martyrs wanted to know how long till the Lord would avenge his name. How long till there would be a just reckoning for their blood? And that question is answered in the sixth seal. Not by way of a particular chronology, but with the assurance that the Lamb would come in judgment and the true justice would be brought to bear in the world. Ultimately, in answer to their question, no unbeliever will be able to stand. Now, at this point, we might ask, Where are the saints during the events of the sixth seal? And that's explained in chapter 7, which is sort of an interlude, if you'll allow me to say it that way, before the seventh seal. Glance there at the first three verses of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, what's pictured for us is God's restraining grace before the final judgment, before so much as a tree is harmed, before the first dramatic fire and light and sound show begins, before any of that happens, God's commanded his elect be sealed so that they can be protected. In fact, God's people won't have to experience that final judgment. That's what's being presented here. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 24, in verses 29 through 39. Jesus, when he's teaching in the Olivet Discourse and is explaining, you know, God's people are going to go through this long age of tribulation, basically the history between the first and final coming. And the Lord Jesus says, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, listen to the language, very similar. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So God's people will surely have to endure suffering in this sin-cursed world, but the redeemed will not endure the horrors of that final judgment in any way. And while it is true, God's people will experience suffering on this side of glory, and that suffering will persist until Christ returns, it doesn't compare to the way unbelievers will suffer as the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon them. Unprecedented. The unbelievers cried out, "Who is able to stand?" And for the unbelievers, the answer is none. Every knee will be caused to bow, and they'll ultimately be thrown in hell. Who is able to stand? But there are some who will stand. The answer to that question is found in chapter 7. It's the full multitude of God's people throughout history. They will stand before his throne. That's what the 144,000 represent. That's symbolism to represent the perfect accomplishment of God's redemptive plan through which he saves every saint that he elected before the foundation of the world. Again, 12 times 12 is 144. There are 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. That's 144. 10 times 10 is 1,000. Those numbers indicate completion, fullness, ultimateness. That's probably the best way I can describe it. That's what the 144,000 represent. All of God's people from all of time. And having been made perfect in Christ, they stand before God enjoying the blessedness of their reward in Jesus Christ. Listen again to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the ones who can stand are those who are in a saving relationship with Jesus. When I began this evening, I said that we'd be looking really at a single event in history, the Day of the Lord. And it's presented to us in two completely different ways. And to be sure, the Day of the Lord is experienced in two unprecedented ways. While unbelievers are pleading with the mountains and rocks to crush them so that they can avoid God's wrath, God's redeemed are waving palm branches of victory. And they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." By the way, that's the Palm Sunday celebration that we want to be at. A great throng of people that no one can number, from every tribe and tongue and language, all delighting in the salvation of the Lamb. An international multitude celebrating their triumphant King. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they sang similar language on that Palm Sunday. But here that language is translated to a victory parade. It's the King who's coming to take possession. And those who are waving the palm branches know they share in that victory. Well, I want to wrap up this evening reading verse 17 of this chapter. Verse 17 and then the first verse of chapter 8. Because this really gives us a bit of an expanded view of what awaits God's people. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne, this is verse 17, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the interlude. Unprecedented experiences of the wicked and the elect. Then look at that first verse of chapter 8. It tells us something amazing about the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And we know there are additional events to yet unfold. God's people who are there are still awaiting the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But here what we witness is something amazing. God's rendered justice and he saved his people. And this event is so filled with awe that the only response is silence. In everything that exists, there will be silence, a hushed awe that this was God's plan. This is what he was doing. And after that, we'll fully enter into the joys of the Lord with every tear having been wiped away. And it will be unprecedented. Amen. Let me give you a moment to ask any questions. Although, since this is the book of Revelation, I probably can't answer it, but you can ask if you have any, or comments. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, we do marvel that this is your plan of salvation, so great and so glorious. Indeed, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. The fullness of joy awaits us. We pray that a knowledge of that will saturate our lives, and so that we'll live as men and women who know that's our destiny. That's our future in Christ Jesus. And may it comfort us as we go from here this evening. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.